The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where we are ready to move on with verses 16 and 17. All right, the relationship between the pastor and the congregation is set forth pretty clearly in the scripture. God, the Holy Spirit, establishes a pastor-teacher in a particular geographic area. This is called his canon. And he is to function in that canon, in that area, by teaching believers who of their own volition, of their own positive volition, choose to assemble together, choose to submit themselves to the authority that God has established. And this relationship, of course, is designed to be mutually beneficial. The congregation gets the benefit of having someone who is equipped to study and teach the Word of God, who through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the study is able to correctly articulate these things. And the pastor gets through the congregation the joy, the encouragement that comes from positive volition, from seeing people take the doctrine and run with it, and ultimately, of course, the goal to complete their courses. So the mutually beneficial relationship works both ways. Neither can fulfill their phase two destiny without the other. And so that is why we are here now. We have assembled together in order to take in the next increment of the truth, to be reinforced in what we already know, or alternately to be challenged with some new thought that we have not considered as of yet in the Christian life. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. The STA is the enemy of all of this. If it is in the position of rulership through some sin, most likely mental attitude, although it could have been verbal or overt, it must be put aside. This effectively short-circuits the entire gap process. So one has to make sure they are current with rebound. It's time to do that now. And anything else that one needs to do so that they can profit from the teaching and continue to move on spiritually. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to assemble together, to continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that it is in the details, it is in the particulars of your plan, that ultimately we will find satisfaction. We recognize that all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purpose, to those who love you, and we recognize that you have a plan that supersedes anything beyond even what we have in our lives, and certainly supersedes even our understanding of it all. We thank you that in the midst of all things, we can have faith in you and continue to pursue the objectives that make for a successful Christian life. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here back now with chapter 10, which is largely devoted to various observations, specifically contrasting foolishness and wisdom at various levels and in various types of people. There is, of course, the full-blown fool. And in this case, we're back to the subject of folly in the political arena. That folly occurs, of course, in all places, in all realms, and one must be able to recognize that certain things are appropriate, certain things are inappropriate in particular contexts. So here we have a woe, the only time in this book, actually, that this word is used. Woe to you, O land. Really, the idea here is, while the word is earth or land, refers certainly to dry ground, in context it would be the land of the kingdom. And you might even be translate this, O kingdom or nation, although there are separate words for that. But the idea are the inhabitants, not just the land itself, but the inhabitants of the land. Woe to the subjects whose king is a lad. And as we have seen, looked at least briefly in the exegesis of this, that the word can be certainly mean a young person anywhere from a few months up to marriageable age, but not married. or it has, because of the contrast here, which is set up in verse 17, it would appear that the term has the idea not simply of youth, but of unfitness for office, of a lack of nobility, of a lack of ability to rule properly. So whose land, whose king is ill-equipped even to rule is the idea here, and whose princes feast in the morning. Obviously, as we'll see here, this is not just simply a reference to breakfast. There's not anything wrong with getting up and eating in the morning. It is the simple word for eating. But because of the context here, they have made some interpretative understandings and translations and recognize that the idea here is this is inappropriate eating, inappropriate feasting, and certainly in this context, at the wrong time of day. Blessed are you, on the contrary, here now in verse 17, O nation, or O people, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. And again, they have recognized here that the word shathi, the last term there for drinking, is would appear to be an excess here. The idea is inappropriate revelry and carousing that is not befitting those in positions of political power. And so the positions of political power carry with it certain serious obligations, as one may know. And one is to take these things seriously. And in an ideal world, at any rate, in politics, the purpose of the politician is to serve the people. That is the real idea of it. Doesn't happen too much. See, another politician bit the dust yesterday. So what a shock. Governor's corrupt. Who could have seen that one coming? So this is the type of thing, of course, that is, as we see here, inappropriate, the types of things they should not be pursuing because they are using their positions and power in order to feather their own nest, in order to advance their own cause, and not in order to run the nation as it should be run. Now, we have looked at the exegesis of these on Sunday. We are ready to dive in here. Point one, Solomon continues his thoughts on the nature of fools and folly. However, he now moves back to the political realm to provide a warning against a situation that was as potentially dangerous as having a fool for a king. That would be the worst case scenario, that your king's just an absolute fool, doesn't understand the law, doesn't understand people, doesn't know how to rule, is ill-equipped, is unintelligent, and all those other things that might go along with that. Has a propensity to make bad decisions, as the fool does. These two verses deal with the very practical matter of who occupies the highest of political offices, since this will eventually affect the course of the nation itself. 3 verse 16 sets forth a woeful situation in which the wrong type of person is in a position of power. In that effect, there should be an A, not an E. I'm sorry, I got that wrong there. But here we have somebody exalted for whatever purpose. How they got into the office, we're not told. He just simply acknowledges a situation in which this type of person has somehow risen to the highest position of power in the land. For it begins with the interjection E, which is woe or alas, which is used only twice in the Old Testament. It is related, however, to the term oi, which we would be more familiar with, which is used far more extensively. Oi is used quite a lot, and in many of the prophetic pronouncements of woe, that is the term that is used. 5, as is relatively common, it is followed by the inseparable preposition lamed to denote the indirect object upon which the malediction, which is that is a condemnation or a curse, is pronounced. For instance, Isaiah 3, 9 gives an example of this. Although here, of course, both of these are going to, or these three, are going to be using oi, woe. Isaiah 3:9. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Also, it's used again in verse 11. Woe to the wicked. Here now it's woe to them. That's the lamed, which is simply the third person pronoun. And then here in verse 11, it is fixed more specifically as the adjective wicked. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. And it's used like that. Similarly, in Isaiah 6:5, just to give you a few here, it's used a number of times like this, but these three examples pretty well cover it. Here, Isaiah talking about himself, woe to me, literally, for I am ruined. Here, as he saw this vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne, this theophany, pre-incarnate vision, and the angels that were attending him, and he recognized, I am a man of unclean lips. One of the things you recognize, certainly, that the Bible does not make any attempts to cover up the flaws of even its greatest characters. And even the greatest of characters, Saul of Tarsus, who ultimately became Paul, or that was his nickname at any rate, Isaiah, Jeremiah, consistently you go through these things, even Moses himself, and as you read these things, you find that they were not impressed with themselves. They were not wrapped around the axle about how great they were. They were constantly cognizant of how far short they fell. And one should always keep that before them, simply because it has helped contribute to the concept of the fear of the Lord, recognizing that absolute righteousness in this life is unattainable. But we fall so far short of it. And when you see, you know, yourself, for you really are, particularly as Isaiah does here, and he sees this theophany, it brings him to the distinct recognition of his own sinfulness, which is good to keep before oneself. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of the armies, the King. And that is enough to shake probably anybody up if you have, you know, some theophany, some vision. I don't know that God's still doing this with people. There's no evidence that he is, but if he did and you literally could see a vision of the third heaven and the throne and God and all that goes on there, I think you would be pretty impressed. And I think you would be pretty humbled as well. Well, six, in this case, it is not an individual that has something to fear. This imprecation is directed toward an entire nation that will endure suffering under the wrong type of leader. 7, the Hebrew term eretz, which is land or earth, is normally used by Solomon in Ecclesiastes to denote the earth as opposed to the heaven, as it's used in 3:21, for instance. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth, or to the ground, we might even say. And it's used in a similar fashion in 5:2. Do not be hasty in thought, or in word rather, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. And there the term is used strictly as a contrast for the immaterial realm of heaven and the material realm of earth. And in the two political contexts in which we find it, it has the sense of territory or nation. In 5:8, it is there, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness, in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. And after all, and actually, I tell you what, it's actually verse 9. A king who cultivates a field is an advantage to the land. And in that context, it's talking about the nation itself. It helps to protect the land. That would be one thing, but it's a benefit to the people. So as we see, even when Solomon recognized men failed, they had sin natures, they oppressed, sometimes the rich and the powerful oppressed the poor and the weak and all of that, and they did illegal things in order to advance their cause, Solomon never articulates the idea that government should be done away with. He does not advocate anarchy. That is one of the big problems with people and authority, is that when they find failure in authority at any level, they want to opt for, many people, not all people, but some people, want to opt for anarchy. Well, let's throw out all of them, and we'll just rule ourselves. Oh, my God. That would be even worse. You talk about out of the frying pan, into the fire. So what is, of course, we have seen throughout history, one could study history and find this, that various nations in which these coups were pulled off, even if they were pulled off, ultimately, you can study it in the Bible. There are places where we saw recently when we reviewed that whole doctrine of conspiracy. There were things pulled off, but you know what? It never went well for them. Ultimately, many times they ended up dying by the hands of the very people that put them into office. And so the idea that the people are smart enough to rule themselves, that's a dumb idea. People are not, unfortunately. They're not smart enough to rule themselves. And given the nature of what we know of the spiritual realm, the introduction of the sin nature, this makes it all the more impossible. Even if mankind were righteous, which they're not, they might be able to pull it off, but no. And even when we see in the millennium, we still see a strong central government. Throughout the millennium, we do not see Jesus Christ saying, okay, everybody just kind of do what you want. Everybody's free. There is no authority. He assumes the position of authority on the throne in Jerusalem, occupies it, and rules with a rod of iron. Execution of justice and righteousness. And if people do not orient, they are jammed. In some cases, if it's nations that do not orient to it, they are jammed through the weather. They're jammed, as we saw in some of the prophetic passages, with respect to they would not receive any rain because they did not honor the rituals, even of the millennium. And apparently that ritual included the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then 10, 16, and 17, that is our two verses here. And in these two contexts, in the political context, one could easily translate it as nation, although I know technically the word doesn't mean that. 8, the woe is pronounced on any nation that is unfortunate enough to have an heir, a lad or a young man or even servant as a king. That is one of the ways this word is used. It can deal with age, but it can also deal with a lower born person, a servant. 9, the issue with this term is that it may be understood in two distinct ways. The problem with interpreting it is that Solomon does not use it anywhere else within the book. First rule of interpretation is you would like to see immediate context. And, okay, all right, now I've got immediate context with this word. I'd like to see how he uses it in larger context, say how he uses it in his other writings. Well, he doesn't. So that makes it very difficult. So we have to rely on how it's used by other authors, how it was understood in general within the nation of Israel. 10, the first way in which it is used is to refer to the general idea of youthfulness, with nothing that approaches specificity as to the age of the young person involved. A, in that regard, it is used to describe the youngest of children that are only months old. We saw that in Exodus 2:6, where the three-month-old baby, Moses, maybe a little older than that, but not much, was put into the river, and extends through the age of childhood to the age of 19 or 20, Genesis 21. 12 and 17. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Now this is in reference to Hagar and her son Ishmael. But by this time, Ishmael, if I'm not mistaken, was probably on the order of 16 or maybe even a little bit older. May have been up to the 19 or 20 year age. And verse 17, the same one is used, and God heard the lad crying. And the angel called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad. Well, here the lad is certainly a teenager. So we have a broad range in that regard that it can be used. B, generally, it is a term that refers to a male that is available for marriage but not yet betrothed. Likewise, the feminine form usually refers to a young woman who is available for marriage but not yet married. C, one can understand that a country may suffer and suffer greatly when its policies are being drafted and determined by someone that is not qualified due to inexperience, immaturity, and a general lack of discipline. Think of all, if you can, mentally, the bad characteristics of youth, and then make that your king. It'd be pretty difficult. You're going to have enough of a problem with just simply the introduction of the sin nature, a failing king, because he fails under his sin nature. But when he is youthful, inexperienced, and all of that, that would not be a good situation. And certainly that, at least, this verse would at least acknowledge that. Although I think the emphasis is slightly different, but that is certainly one of the things that one could argue here. D, another problem with an excessively young ruler is that those that are placed into positions of authority at a young age may easily succumb to youthful arrogance. 1 Timothy 3:6. Now in that context, of course, we see it with respect to the function of the ministry, that as Timothy was to observe these people as time went on and appoint them to the office of overseer. He deals with two specific things here in 1 Timothy 3, as we know. He deals with the office of overseer, singular, and deacons, plural. And as far as I understand it, these are the only two offices within the local church, the only two extant offices. There were other offices, apostle and prophet and evangelist, but they have gone by the wayside with the advent of a more permanent situation that did not exist during the transitional period in Acts. But during the transitional period in Acts, many things were happening that are not happening now. For instance, Revelation was still occurring. People were writing scripture. That's not going on now. So here in the office of overseer, one of the things that you would not do, and this is certainly, one could say by application, one would not want a political leader either that was young and inexperienced, and not a new convert, a baby believer, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The danger of arrogance is set forth at all levels for all believers, from the pastor right on down. So humility is the order of the day at all times. And a younger believer can easily become excited and conceited about the nature of a great promotion like that. And God says, don't do it. And we have, of course, our founding fathers were at least smart enough to recognize that you did not want an excessively youthful person in any of these offices. And so there are rules about citizenship, age, all these factors that they took into account. So shows that they had many of these biblical principles, of course, are just simply reinforced within our Constitution at some level. However, it is not simply a problem with relatively young men ascending to the highest office in the land. Rehoboam was likely in his early 40s when he ascended the throne, and he demonstrated his arrogance and stupidity immediately. 1 Kings 12:1. Now, this is Solomon's son. One would think, well, Solomon's son, he would probably turn out pretty good. No, not so. You could be the greatest, most wisest man on the planet. Oh, wait a minute, Solomon was. And your son could turn out to be an idiot. And people can then argue, well, Solomon, look at his problems, and that's why his son went bad. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That destroys the entire process and concept of volition being a determining factor. Solomon may have had his problems, and we know that he did. Just as David has his, just as Moses had his, just as every leader has their problems. But for people to cast off leadership and authority in the name of, oh, they sin, they fail, that is just not acceptable biblically. And by the way, it's not acceptable politically either. Go try that sometime here locally if you want to. Cast off all your authorities because they sin. Drive however you want. Drive where you want. Who says sidewalks aren't made for cars? Do what you like. And see if the authorities find out that, you find out that they do are there for a reason and they are serious. And again, if everyone did that, where would we be? It would be anarchy. It would be chaos out there. Be absolute chaos. So one cannot blame Rehoboam's problems at some level upon Solomon any more than one could blame Solomon's problems on David. And who are you going to blame David's problems on? His dad? And then back and back and back, and then finally you just end up blaming Adam, so there you go. It must all be Adam's fault. Well, that's convenient theology, but it's not, unfortunately, sound. King 12:1 here, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. They sent him and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. And they basically said, look, your dad's been taxing us oppressively with all these grandiose building schemes. Where do you think Solomon was getting all his money? Solomon was a burden on the kingdom in some ways. That's one of the dangers of political leadership. This was what the Israelites were warned about when they requested a king at the time Saul was made king. God spelled out to them, he's going to put your sons into service. He's going to put them in the military. He's going to tax you. He's going to rule over you. And he's not always going to be very smart. Oh, we want a king like the other nations have. We don't want to be a weird people. Well, okay. So he gave them what they wanted. Well, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. They offer him. Okay. Just lighten up here. Take off some of the oppressive taxes. Give us a break, and we will be your good citizens. We will be good citizens if you just give us the opportunity to. But Rehoboam was foolish. He listened to the wrong people. He surrounded himself with the wrong types of advisors. And he wasn't very smart. He didn't think through this very well. And his youthful arrogance, and again, youthful, I'd say he was probably in his 40s by now, certainly his late 30s by this time, if not early 40s. And he counsels with he neglects all the advisors that advise Solomon, and just goes for those people around him who will tell him what he wants to hear. And there are, of course, very many people like that. That's all they're going to do, is surround themselves with people that'll tell them what they want to hear. They're yes men. Oh, you must be right. Okay, yeah, if you say it, it's right. Well, that might be fine for the ruler's ego. Unfortunately, it's not good for the nation. It's not good for the people. So he demonstrates this immediately. He forsook the counsel of the elders, verse 8, which they had given him, and consulted the young men who grew up with him and served him. His buds hung out together all the time. Okay, now they're going to be advisors in the political realm. Well, they give him very bad advice, and he takes it, which demonstrates his own problems. Now, if a younger person tends to be occupied by the present, tends to lack self-discipline, and tends to have a short attention span and focus. Gee, he may easily be seduced by immediate pleasures and rewards rather than devoting himself to long-term planning and the ultimate good of the kingdom. And H, this type of situation results in a neglect of political responsibilities. Where the king and his court are enjoying their pampered lives, important business, or while the king and his court, important business simply goes unattended. And that is one of the day, we call this the ivory tower syndrome, where the leader, be it political or spiritual or otherwise, is not really in touch with his constituents. And there's a certain level which, as a leader, you have to be. Now, there's a certain level which you have to keep your constituents at arm's length as well. You have to always maintain the principle of authority and make that stick. But at a certain level, if people just willingly want to orient, like the people that came to Rehoboam that day, we'd like to orient. We want to make you king. Solomon's appointed you king. We're not against that. We'll orient to that. We'll serve you. We'll be loyal and faithful servants. Just lighten up on the taxes. It's been a real burden. And we've got, our nation is probably in good shape, I would assume, because Solomon had been doing these great projects extensively. And so I would assume the place looked good. It was well taken care of. They had no external enemies at that time to speak of. They were not having to fight wars and all that. And so they lived their lives up here in the ivory tower, sort of away from their people. They don't understand their people or what they're going through and all of that. That's a dangerous situation at a certain level as well. So one has to, when one is in authority, one has to recognize, okay, authority means, all right, I've got authority, but you want to be in touch with the people. But then again, the authority can't ever deteriorate to the point where he lets the people then make the call the shots. That would not be appropriate. So they live in their nice, cushy little lives. They've got their big incomes and all that, and nothing touches them, and they're living the high life. Unfortunately, the nation is suffering under this type of environment. 11, the second way the term is used, and the more likely one from immediate context, is to denote a servant. This refers to one from the lower classes of society, lacking in the normal qualities that one would expect within a leader. The book of Ruth, for instance, 2:5. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, this term is our word na'er there, young man, but very often in context one recognizes that it gets into the idea of a servant, as they did here. He said to the servant in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? It's also used in 2 Samuel 16:1 in that way as well. And And when David passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys. And there the term again is translated servant, also 2 Kings 9:4. It's used actually more extensively in this way, in terms of servant, than it is in terms of just youth. And given our context here, where he's contrasting it with noble birth, I think the emphasis here would be upon the fact that this is one from the servant class. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. So the second way it's used, and again the far more likely one in my opinion because of context, is that it does mean a servant essentially. Well, this interpretation is based on what follows in the next verse, which contrasts the king of our verse with a king that is descended from more noble ancestors. 13, in that regard, it should be evident that some people are not generally fit to occupy a position of leadership simply based on the nature of their heritage. Now, that is not to say we are not condemning entire segments of society. People certainly can rise above their environment. They can rise above their background and their upbringing. And David, of course, rose from being a simple shepherd to being king. Didn't hold him back. He was, but shepherds were not particularly, you know, any big thing in that day. It was a pretty common occupation. So some people, however, just can't really do it. Some people will not rise above their genetics, will not rise above their heritage. They will live up to their heritage, in fact. And so you see that, unfortunately, that is the nature of the case. 14, some people are born into families that are more base in nature, lacking sufficient intelligence, social skills, common sense, poise, an understanding of how the world works, a noble bearing, and other factors that are necessary for one to rule wisely. Proverbs 30, 21 and 22. And if they're missing any of these things, they don't have the intelligence to rule. That's one thing. If they don't have the bearing to rule, if they don't have social skills, if they can't deal with people, if they don't understand politics, if they do not understand such things as warfare and how to deal in terms of the interconnectedness of nations, if you can't comprehend foreign affairs, you're really not probably going to be a very good king. But you've also got to understand commercial affairs and residential affairs, civil affairs here within your own nation. So many things would go into this. Some people just don't have any common sense. You could put them in a position, give them a relatively simple task, and they'll muck it up. They just don't have the common sense to function. We call it common sense, but again, unfortunately, it's not all that common. Proverbs 30, 21 and 22, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave, when he becomes a king. Under a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. The words of Agur here suggest that certain things are very hard on the nation, are very hard on people. So 15, in fact, such a situation is recorded in Isaiah, which is viewed as a direct cause of divine discipline on the nation. Isaiah 3, 1 through 5. For behold, the Lord, the God of the armies, is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lads their princes. Here, getting into not only the youth of the person, but the, as it says here, their capricious nature, and capricious children shall rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. And this is what you see in the reversal of things when people are under their sin natures and running with them. These types of situations begin to exist. And also verse 12, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. These are viewed as very bad things. These are viewed as horrible woes upon a nation. that have youths ruling over them instead of wise elders, and that have women ruling over them instead of honorable men. 16, the latter part of verse 16 deals with those in positions of authority within the kingdom. The Hebrew term sar, prince, is used to refer to various governmental and military leaders, which includes royal officials of various ranks and titles, depending upon what they were. Genesis 39 uses this term, and I believe it's in the context of the court of Pharaoh, if I remember right. Yes, here it's used. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, that's a prince there, the prince of Pharaoh. So here it's a military, here, the captain of the bodyguard. He works within, we might say, the secret service at that level. He's viewed as a prince. Also used in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him a favor in sight, in the sight of, and the word there is prince, chief jailer, the prince of the jailers. So he even, you know, whatever his position was, obviously he was working in the corrections department. And then it's used in Judges 4:2 in a similar way. And the Lord sold them into Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, rather. And the prince of his army, translated here by commander, here is leading military man, was Sisera, who lived somewhere. 17, our passage not only indicates that the king lets the nation down, either because of his lack of nobility or his immaturity, and maybe it's a combination of both. Both would be, I mean, if you had one, it's bad enough. You've got a young king, but then, or you have a ennoble king, and you got them both together in one person, that's a pretty bad deal. So it's either because of his lack of nobility or his immaturity, but that the secondary leaders are guilty as well. 18, in this case, the royal officials are chided for eating in the morning, which must indicate something more than simply having breakfast. 19, this is contrasted with the next verse, which has led most interpreters to conclude that this type of eating is viewed as being highly inappropriate. 20, therefore, the interpretative translation feasting, when the word is just our simple word for eating, is designed to point out the fact that this is referring to partying and excess that occurs early in the day. And this type of behavior is denigrated, of course, throughout the scriptures, it's understood, but it's particularly bad in your political leaders, who are supposed to be taking care of affairs of state, taking care of foreign affairs, doing all that's involved in their jobs. Well, they're not. They're busy taking it easy, living the high life. 21, Isaiah records the fact that God denigrates this type of behavior, which is viewed as highly inappropriate and self-indulgent. Isaiah 5, 13. And of course, this is the passage there, Isaiah 5, we've seen a couple of times, deals with the nation under discipline, as Israel was. And 5, 11 through 13, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by, well, lots of music, lyre and harp, tambourine, flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Also, verse 22, same chapter. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, who take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. That is a frustrating situation, to be in the right and to recognize that this should not be the way it is. But it's the nature of life sometimes. And certainly it's the nature of life when the nation's under discipline. And it's the nature of life when their leaders are failing under the types of situations that they are here. Also, chapter 22, same book, Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, in that day, the Lord, God of the armies, called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep. And this gets into the whole type of deal where this is just inappropriate for the situation. It's completely wrong. Killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. And ironically, while this sort of jaded position is set forth by reversionists, interestingly enough, Solomon never says that at all any time in his book. As disgusted as he got with life, as tired as he got of all, as much as he saw the vanity of it all and the futility of it all, the transience of it all, that nothing lasts and all of that, he just never said, eat and drink because tomorrow you die. He knows you're going to die. But as we will see, he encourages responsible behavior throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There isn't a passage that I can think of so far in the book where he's encouraged irresponsible behavior. He just simply doesn't do it. And people that are irresponsible very often are irresponsible because they're simply under their STAs, pursuing the types of things they shouldn't be pursuing. Well, 22, according to Acts 2:15, normal responsible people do not engage in drinking early in the day. This is supported by classical authors who disparage such practices as drinking in the morning. Now, in Acts 2:15, it was in the context of the immediate outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the immediate response as these men began to speak in languages other than their native Judean tongue, and they all were apparently from the region of Judea, the disciples. And Acts 2:5 and following here, or I'm sorry, Acts 2:15, as they hear all these great terms being spilled out of these people, back in verse 7, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? This was and not just Galileans, but unlearned Galileans. These were basic common fishermen. These were not your high-class people. These were not high-bred people. These were not really educated people. They would not have been able to learn multiple languages by any stretch of the imagination, nor would they have probably been inclined to. So how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. From Egypt, throughout Asia Minor, there were people there from all over the world at that time for recognized the importance of the feast and all of that. In Egypt, down into the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome as far away as Italy, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our languages. That's what tongues means in this context, languages of the mighty deeds of God. And so, as verse 15, Peter stands up to take his... And apparently, nobody... It's not recorded here, but no doubt someone in the crowd said, or people were suggesting, well, these people are drunk. Nobody gets up and talks like that. But even, how many times have you, heard a drunk break into Swahili? I'm drunk, I can speak well Swahili. No, you can't. It's still a miracle, no matter how you would look at it. But Peter points out to them, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. His whole point being, people don't start drinking at 9 in the morning. And that was 9 in the morning, according to Roman reckoning there. So again, this is supported, and that's what Peter's sense is here. And hey, normal people don't do this, and these guys haven't done this. That's not the deal. Well, here from the third hour, there was one scene, again, 9 in the morning, one scene of drinking, gambling, and vomiting. Cicero recorded that. B, the exiled Marius carouses from the eighth hour of the day. Now, he at least waited, till afternoon. He said afternoon somewhere. it was 2 o'clock. So, by 2 o'clock, he's getting his groove on. Well, from the eighth hour of the day, and revels in the wrath of heaven while you, poor province, win your cause and weep. See, you have dinner parties sumptuously, that was Juvenal, sumptuously and lavishly from the early day. And even classic authors thought this was not something to be commended. So this was a pretty common thought, not only from the time of Solomon, circa 1000 BC, 900 BC, down through the classical authors and even into the New Testament times. And even today, people say, okay, yes, those people that do that often ended up out on the streets and all that, living because they can't, will not deal with it. Well, 23, an alternate understanding of this is offered by Crenshaw, who suggests that Koheleth may imply an entire night of feasting that extends into the early hours of the day. And while, occasionally Crenshaw has some good thoughts, but I don't think this was particularly one of them. There's nothing in the text that says he's talking about late night parties. The idea here is that it appears he's castigating them for this going on early in the day, not because it continued all night. So 24, verse 17 begins the contrast as Solomon pronounces a blessing on the nation, which has the proper type of king in power. 25, the major difference in verse 17 is that the king is a descendant of the noble class. 26, the Hebrew term kor, that should be C-H-O-R, looks like I missed a C there, is used some 13 times and is always used in the plural to denote a class of people that were recognized as people of prominence. Along with the elders, these nobles were leaders of cities who had the authority to bring a man to trial and to execute punishment. 1 Kings 21, verses 8 through 13. So the elders, the nobles, were again people of prominence, higher born, didn't come from the lower strata of society, and were generally recognized in the culture as people who had the right to make decisions and can be counted on, in fact, to make good decisions. 21:8 here, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, now this is Jezebel, and sealed them with his seal and sent them to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a feast and seat Naboth at the head of the table. And seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him. You curse God and the king. See, in this case, it doesn't really matter whether any of their charges are true. Just throw enough stuff, just throw enough mud, and surely something will stick. Is kind of the idea that Jezebel employed here. And hires these worthless people who are, and demonstrate their own worthlessness by their activity, to go in and to lie about a person, to make things up, to falsify facts and records. It's despicable. And yet this is the type of people that they recruited. Why? Well, certain people fall into this all too easily, unfortunately. And they demonstrate their lack of quality. They're not even quality people. Then you curse God and the king, them take him out and stone him to death. So they came in and they did it, and the worthless men, verse 13, testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. So much for due process. So this went just as Jezebel predicted. And the nobles, unfortunately, were a part of this. Sadly for them. They themselves did not act in a very noble fashion. B, they were some of the last ones to survive the Babylonian siege inside the palace, only to be killed before the eyes of Zedekiah. You see that in Jeremiah 39:6. So the nobles were, again, recognized as a favored group among the nation for good reason, not just simply arbitrarily, but that they have a quality and a bearing about them that people recognized. Therefore, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. And then he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, Zedekiah had bought into the stupids out there, and they talked their stupid talk, and Zedekiah bought into it and rebelled. And Jerusalem goes down. But that's the problem with who you listen to sometimes, isn't it? See, the nobles supervised construction of the wall during the reconstruction in Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. Now, after the captivity, when the nation was returning, Nehemiah 5:7, they were part of the leadership that worked with Nehemiah. Unfortunately, they didn't necessarily act in a real noble fashion here, but they, as we will see in this context, Nehemiah, 4:14 is the one I'm looking for. Pardon me, I got ahead of myself there. When I saw their fear, and now this is one of the things, of course, that God uses, Satan uses every opportunity and every possible thing to attack the work of God, whatever he can. And one of the things he attacked them was under the principle of discouragement. People get discouraged, they want to give up. And they conspired together, and they brought all these, they brought the people down, more or less, their enemies did. And then verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And they, of course, they overcame their depression and their frustration here and get on with the work. That's the whole deal. D, they had sufficient money, funds to loan to the common people. However, they did not prove to act with much nobility during that time. Nehemiah 5:7, I consulted with myself. Sometimes as a leader, that's all you can do. It's good to have advisors and all of that. But ultimately, the crown makes the decision. And in this case, the leader in Nehemiah is not a king. He's just the spiritual leader heading up the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And I consulted with myself. I said, all right, what's going on? And he thought through this and said, okay, here's the issues. And he spelled them. He understood them clearly in his own mind. And then he goes and chides those nobles. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, he goes on to explain, hey, we've bought our brothers back, we've redeemed them, we've spent our money getting people back here, and all of this, and now you're trying to make money off of this. And it wasn't just they were making money, it wasn't like they were loaning their money out at 5% or something. Usury is excessive, exorbitant interest. They were loaning it out at 25%. Oh, you want to buy some land? Okay, yes, I'll give you a nice 25% loan. Well, it's not a nice 25% loan. So, E, they controlled farming and merchandising. Nehemiah 13:17. And I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them. See, this is another whole thing that is clear here, though, that none of these people, no matter how high-born they are, no matter what their position, no matter how much money they have or power or all of that or prestige among the people, they're not above the spiritual leadership. I don't care who they are. And Nehemiah recognized this. And he took his authority seriously. I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath? And they controlled all of this, and they were working on the Sabbath and all of it. And they were doing the wrong things, of course. They were violating the clear teachings of the Torah. And they had ready access to the ruling body. As in 6:17. However, the ruling body was composed. Now, obviously, under the rule of Nehemiah here, as they're rebuilding Jerusalem, the ruling body was not organized to speak of like in a highly organized fashion where they had a single king and they all knew exactly who was in charge and all of that. You probably had, again, a body of people working together on this. And then, but all were not of the same mind, even the people there, were not all of the same mind as Nehemiah, which he kept chiding them for not being, because he understood the principle and what was going down and how to handle it. Nehemiah 6:17, also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. And Tobiah's letters came to them. Tobiah was the one who reported to the leadership there from the Medo-Persian Empire. So they had, they could get an audience with the people in positions of power. A king of noble descent, point 27, would not necessarily be consumed by arrogance. First, he's been around nobility. He was born into it. He's seen how nobles conduct themselves. He recognizes that his position is favored by God, as it were, provided by God. And he might, if he was born into this, this would not be something new to him, all this concept of power and authority and all of that. And it may not go to his head like it would somebody else who'd never experienced it. So he may not be consumed by arrogance or by the folly of abusing his newly bestowed power in the same way that one new to royalty might. 28, in this case, the king is viewed as exercising his royal power in such a way as to demonstrate that he is in control. His princes recognize that they are expected to exercise proper decorum and demonstrate the necessary restraint. And at a certain level, of course, in any position of power or authority, those under authority are subject to the authority. They are subject to dismissal at any time. That is the nature of authority. The authority has to make the decision. And if the princes do not line up with the program, you can be replaced. And some people never think they can be replaced. They think they're indispensable. Well, they could never do that to me. Oh, yes, they can. That's exactly why they have authority, is to do it to arrogant people like you, who think they are above it all. You're not above it. Everybody functions in this life under authority. Nobody gets away from it. And his princes better toe the line here. And clearly, in our verse here, it would appear that they do. They do understand the process. They do understand where they are. They understand what they're supposed to be doing, and they handle it appropriately. Completely, of course, in opposition to the previous group we looked at. 29, the fact that his court eats at the appropriate time is defined by the manner in which they engage in eating and drinking. 30, the term eth, time, is used in a number of ways. But in this context, it is best understood as the proper or suitable time for an event. There's a time, we might say, as we're going to see here, there's a time for partying. There's a time for feasting. There's a time for rejoicing. And there's a time not to. And certainly early in the morning is not the time to schedule your big feast. Generally speaking, when they have, even today, when people have these elaborate affairs, they're scheduled later in the afternoon and evening. They don't schedule them for first thing in the morning. So 31, this is not to say that there is not an appropriate time for indulgence and revelry within the court. A great victory might well be an appropriate time for an elaborate feast. 32, the inauguration of a new king, some great promotion within the ranks of the court, or some important day within the history of the nation would also be appropriate times for celebration. We know that the feasts of the Lord were a time of great celebration. They were meant to be. God likes his people to be happy. I know, new concept. New concept tonight. God wants his people to be happy. Now the problem becomes, how are his people to be happy? And again, with the advent of the STA, this proves to be somewhat more problematic. God can't just snap his fingers and say, be happy. He could, but he doesn't. And nor does he make everybody happy, but he sets forth the idea enough in the scripture, it seems to me, that the service of the Lord is not one that should be done grudgingly and of necessity. It should come from a willing heart, and there ought to be a certain amount of joy involved in it. If every time I went to the study, all I did was sit in there and thought, God, I hate this. It's like a ball and a chain around my leg, and I can't get out of here, and this is horrible. This is God-awful. And what kind of service would that be? What kind of service to the Lord or even to you? It would not be good at all. So one has to recognize there's a time and a place, and God has the... It's not as though God doesn't provide these times. But one has to be willing to live within the boundaries, as we're going to see, of the provision of God, and Solomon has said throughout this book, and fear God and keep his commandments and just live within what is a good common spiritual sense. 33, however, feasting and partying on a regular occasion, apart from any legitimate reason to do so, is what is disparaged in our verse. We're, you know, what's the event today? It's Tuesday. That's not a good reason. It's Friday. You know, everybody's working for the weekend, to coin a phrase. So, what's the reason for the party? Oh, you know, donkey took a crap. Now, some people don't need any excuse. They can look at the most common thing in life and figure, I need a party. No, there are legitimate times, but Solomon's denigrating the fact that they're not doing it at appropriate times. 34, although the Hebrew noun shethi, which is translated drunkenness, is only used here, its meaning is quite clear. And a similar form is used in the book of Esther, in Esther 1:8. here in a little bit different context, but they were partying here. This was a great banquet. This party went on some 6 months, 180 days. That's a hell of a party. I've been to some pretty good parties. None of them lasted that long. And then when those days were completed, verse 5, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least. And so he has this great party, and he's got all this stuff out, and drinks were served in golden vessels, verse 7, of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. 8, the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. In other words, you couldn't say, okay, you're going to the party, you've got to drink here. People still had their volition and they could still drink, but the whole idea here, the feasting, the whole concept of the big party, was one that was appropriate for the time. Now, it was excessive, it was elaborate, but was it appropriate? Yes. Can something be excessive and be appropriate? Sure. Right context, right time, God's in it. Sure. I don't think the coronation of Jesus Christ is going to be, you know, a low-key affair. Or, you know, let's keep it down. Nobody get excited. I think the coronation will be something to behold. 35, although the phrase son of nobles may not be in strict opposition to the relative youth or inexperience of the king in the previous verse, it is designed to point out a fundamental difference. 36, we are not only discussing the ideas about a noble king or a more youthful king from the lower classes of society. We are dealing with a contrast in ruling styles. And if a king is, again, from either too youthful or too inexperienced, or he's born into a family that's really just not really ready to handle the responsibility of rulership, then it's going to be a mess. And 39, the breakdown within the kingdom must be traced to the breakdown in the king's ability to rule properly. The adjusted king demonstrates that he abides by the standards of royalty, while the novice does not have much, if any, ability to exercise the appropriate level of control within the halls of power. And that is, unfortunately, one of the things with the king. He's still got to be responsible for those under his authority. If they are out pulling these kinds of stunts, he needs to take them to task. And should have taken him to task. And removed him from office if necessary. He'd think about it, obviously, observe the situation. And if he's a wise king, he's going to say, you know what? This is undermining the kingdom. I'm not going to have it any longer. We are not going to tolerate people knowingly and intentionally undermining the nation. That's called treachery. At the bare minimum. And, of course, it degenerate into other things as well. Okay, well, our time is more than gone. We went a little over tonight, but I wanted to wrap that up. We will be ready to move on with verse 18 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.